Well, we've just been looking at the reign of King David about 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we are roughly 700 years before Jesus Christ with the prophet Micah. Now, we often think of prophets as people who predict the future, and that was what God did enable them to do, but prophets were simply preachers of God's word. And in the passage we're looking at, Micah is, we could say, preaching good application, a good sermon to God's people. And that's what we're going to be reading in Micah chapter 6. So Micah chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high gods? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. The marriage was in trouble, serious trouble. And tragically, the wife didn't think that anything in particular was wrong. She couldn't have a more loving husband, but she just didn't seem to notice him. In fact, if they hadn't been cohabiting, if they didn't have a shared past, then people would have hardly thought that they were man and wife at all. And her behaviour definitely merited divorce. But her husband decided to have one last chance to save the relationship: legal mediation. And he decided to invite along all the guests from their wedding who had acted as witnesses before to their marriage. Perhaps that would awaken his wife to the trouble. Perhaps that would awaken his wife to realize how much he had loved her and to the reality of what she was doing. Now, that scenario is strikingly similar to the one that we find in this passage in Micah chapter 6. In Micah 6, the husband is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And his wife is Judah, which is the two southern tribes who are still loyal to Yahweh. And Judah was in real trouble because, as I said, there was Israel, but we might think of biblical Israel, was split. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Now, by this stage, the 10 tribes in the north had been taken away to exile into Assyria. They'd gone off, 10 had gone, and only 2 remained. And you'd have thought that the 2 that remained, Judah, would have really taken notice of that. But they didn't seem to do very much like that. They seemed to have forgotten God's redemption, and they seem to have lapsed into dead ritual. And they needed to wake up to what was happening and save the relationship. And so as we start off this passage this evening, in verses 1 and 2, we find not one, not two, but 3 separate calls. The first call is in verse 1, and it comes to the people. And it says this: hear now what the Lord says. Hear now what the Lord says. And New King James very helpfully puts that off on its own. This is like the town crier saying, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Now Micah's got three sections, and as we might in a modern day book, we might say chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The way Micah's structured, three times God says, hear ye, all people, all places, all time. Listen up. Okay? Hear ye, listen up. So it's what we need to do. Listen up to what God is saying. But then, after telling everybody who reads his prophecy to listen up, look at verse 1 again. He gives a second command that comes to Micah. Now, if you're reading the authorized version this evening, you can feel very superior because you would notice that at the start it says, hear ye, plural, and this time it says, contend thou. He's saying singular. But for us using a version in modern English, we don't have that privilege. But take it from me, he switched from telling everyone to telling Micah in particular. And he says to Micah, the prophet, you act as a covenant mediator. What's a mediator? A mediator is one who stands between two parties, the covenant lords and Judah. And Micah's role is to bring a legal case against the people. Plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. So Micah's role as this mediator is to try and bring the people back to God. And humanly speaking, if Micah cannot bring these people back to God, the relationship's over. So, first call for us all to listen. Second call for Micah to act as a mediator. But there's a third one, and this one is strange. This is what Micah says. Look at verse 2. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. The third call is to the mountains. You might be thinking, to the mountains. Micah is talking to the mountains. Yes, he is talking to the mountains. And Micah is calling the mountains and the hills as witnesses to the relationship that the covenant Lord Yahweh has with his people, Judah. Now, I know some people in here are married, and you might have had the ability to write your own vows. And that can lead to all sorts of strange things. And so in England, they say, right, you can write your own vows, but there's certain phrases that you have to include in good, plain English. And this is one of them. I call upon these people here present to witness that I take you to be my lawful wedded husband or wife. And the reason for that is because a marriage, to be legal, must be before witnesses. That's why you call upon those persons here present. And that's why Micah calls on the mountains. He says, you've seen the relationship that the covenant Lord has had with his people, Judah. And in fact, back in the days of Joshua, God's people had stood on two hills, Ebal and Gerizim, and they'd shouted out blessings and cursings in this great open-air theatre to say what would happen if the people obeyed and what would happen if the people disobeyed. Now, I've got a 3-year-old niece, and once she said that she could disobey her father when he wasn't in the room. And it was put to her, well, surely God can see you. No, this 3-year-old girl maintained. God could see her in the garden, but not in her bedroom, because the walls were in the way. Now, I'm guessing, young or old, most probably our theology, our view of God, is better than that little girl's. But I wonder about our practice. What do we do when there's no one who can look over our shoulder and see our screen? What are we like when we're behind closed doors? What are we like when we're alone in our thoughts? I wonder what the walls of your house, of your bedroom, of your office, of your study would say if they were called as witnesses to your relationship, whatever it's like, with God today. What would they witness to you and about you? Well, whatever they witness about you, the call is the same to each of us today. The Lord, through Micah, his covenant mediator, calls on his people to renew their relationship with Christ. And this occurs in three ways. We'll see that he says, remember redemption, reject ritualism, and respond relationally. And as we see those three points, we'll see three speakers. Firstly, Yahweh, the covenant Lord. Secondly, the people. And third, Micah himself. So let's start with that first point. From verses 3 to 5, Micah, on God's behalf, calls the people to remember redemption. Now, perhaps as you were listening and hearing Micah set off as a mediator, did you think, well, he sounds a bit more like a prosecutor than a mediator to me? After all, he was told, if you look back at verse 1, to plead his case, and it says in verse 2 that the Lord has a complaint against his people. And we're used to, aren't we, today, of mistreated spouses. They'll do mediation, but only as kind of like, okay, box ticked, I can get my divorce now. But this is very different. Because as we see in verse 3, God's kindness is very clear. In fact, what you'd expect is for the offences, for the problems on the person who's causing the problem, Judah, you'd expect all those problems to be exposed. But that's not what God does. God, in effect, puts himself on trial. He invites his people to look at his behaviour in this marriage. Look at verse 3. He calls his people to testify against him. And he gives them three questions to answer. The first one is in verse 3 and verse 8, and the first part. He just says, what's changed? O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. You see, sometimes in a relationship, there's a big bust up. There's blazing rows, there's things thrown about, and you can say, well, I can see what's gone wrong there. But in other relationships, just over the years, people, they just drift apart and they move on. And that's the way that it had been for Judah. They just drifted on away from God and gone back into their old ways of doing what they like to do. And God says, this is not a mutual drifting. I am the same God. I'm in the same place. I've not moved away from you. You have moved away from me. And when we do that, which is what the Bible calls backsliding, moving away from God, he's grieved. And he asks this question, am I any less worthy of your love than I ever was? So think into your own life. When I'm tired of the things of God, when reading the Bible or prayer becomes a chore, that should make me alarmed. I should think, well, how can I treat God like this? Has he ever become any less loving to me? And I must tell myself, if I'm a believer, I'm loved with an everlasting love. Any change is in me and not in God. Well, then God gets more specific. He asks a second question. Not just what's changed, but he says, what's happened? And we see that in the rest of verse 3 and through to verse 5. God says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now. And then he goes on and what he's done for them. There's a little wordplay here as God talks about taking them out of Egypt. As if he's saying, you think I weighed you down? Not at all. I lightened your load. I took you out of slavery. And then, basically, he takes them on a journey. Now, children, I don't know if you ever think it would be good to ride in a helicopter. Anyone like to ride in a helicopter? Well, you might or you might not. Well, what Micah does here, you'd like it, would you? He takes people on a virtual helicopter ride. I don't know if you like to look on Google Maps and look down at the earth. Well, that is what Micah does. He takes them on a trip. Do you see it there? He starts out in the land of Egypt. He's hovering over Egypt, and he says, well, look, I took you out of there. How did you take them out? He parted the Red Sea, didn't he? And you can see them go through the Red Sea. And then he takes them through the wilderness. And he says, well, you had some leaders there. There's Moses, there's Aaron, and there's Miriam. And you can look down from the helicopter, you can see those three leaders taking them all the way through the wilderness. And then he goes on. And he says, well, you were attacked when you got near the promised land. There was Balak, king of Moab. He was up there, ready to attack you. And what did he do? You look down and who do you see? Balaam. He was sent to curse. And God made him bless. And then it said from Acacia Grove. Well, that's when the people were immoral. And you look down and you see those people, they need to be destroyed. But God forgave them. And then it goes to Gilgal. And what's happened there? You might think, well, Acacia Grove, Gilgal. He's taking them across the River Jordan. You look down again and you see the Jordan, just like the Red Sea, split in two. People walk across there into the promised land. He's taken them on a journey of how he's been kind to them again and again and again and again. If you're a Christian today, just take that ride across your life. From where you were born, from where God worked in your life with your parents, ordered things to the point when you trusted in him. And just carry on across your life and see how he's been kind to you again and again and again. There's so many ways where God's been good to each one of us who are believers in him, in bringing us to a place where we knew him, in giving us life partners, in bringing children and so on. And we so often focus on what we don't have, and we need to take that ride across what we do have and how God has been kind to us. And just like Israel, for us it's not all plain sailing. They'd had battle. They'd had attempts to corrupt them with immorality. There'd been failings. It's not all plain sailing. There had to be a conquest of the land, moving out in faith. But the whole point of verses 3 to 5 is God saying, yes, it was hard, but I was with you all the way. I led you through. You can trust me, and you know that. So the people cannot ask what's happened, because when they ask what's happened, they can see what God's done for them. So God moves on to a third question. What's missing? What's missing? It's there at the end of verse 5, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, today, if we think about knowledge, and I used to be a history teacher, it tends to be how many facts you know. You pass your test, you get your SAT results, you get your GCSEs, you get your A-levels, you get your degree, tick, tick, tick. It's all about what you know up there and can write down on paper. But that's not the knowledge that Micah's talking about here. When God talks about knowing the righteousness of the Lord, it's talking about knowing personally in a relationship what someone is like. And that's much more exciting than passing an exam and having a bit of knowledge in your head. That's a personal relationship. All those things God is saying that he's done for them is that they might experience what he's like. So again, children, if I say, what's it like to know your parents? You're not going to tell me, well, they're so high, they've got this colour hair, it's going grey a bit, you've spotted a bit. That's not knowing your parents. You're saying, well, what do my parents do for me? They look after me. They care for me. That's how you know your parents. They give me a hug. I know what they're like. You know them. This is the experiential knowledge of God. I wonder today, if you're a believer, has your love of God grown cold? What's changed? Well, he hasn't changed. It must be your heart. So stir it up by remembering his redemption. And we can look over our lives, as we've already said, but we can also think about how much more we know than the Israelites. They knew redemption from Egypt. We know as Christ, as the Passover lamb slain for us. They knew Moses, Aaron and Miriam. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest and king. They knew Balaam's curse turned into a blessing. We know the devil. cast out, as we saw this morning, the one who had the power of death destroyed on the cross. And they knew Canaan as a picture, but we know Canaan. Sorry, they knew Canaan physically, but we know Canaan as true heaven, as a great picture of being secure in heaven forevermore. And they knew the idea of the covenant Lord being married to his people, but we know the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for his bride, the church. Again, we could go on for a long time, but the message is clear. If we want to rekindle our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, stir up our love for God, we remember redemption. We look to the cross and we say, he loved us so much. His love's not changed. We're loved with an everlasting love. Any change is us drifting away. Let's come back from that and embrace him once again. But there's a problem with Judah. Micah's done his best. He's told them to remember redemption, but their hearts are so cold and they've just not got it. So we hear the second voice now, and Micah gives us the thinking of the people. He puts words in their mouth to reflect their attitudes, to show that they need, secondly, to reject ritualism. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. You see, it's quite sad that so far, Micah might as well have wasted his breath. It's a bit like a failing marriage where a workaholic husband says, well, what more does she want? I put bread on the table, I give her money for clothes, I look after the children, well, at least I give them some clothes and birthday presents and I get those at the right time. What does she want? And she's thinking, well, I want you. I want a relationship. Not just things. I want reality, not externals. And that is what the people are giving God. And that is the problem. They were operating at the level of externals, not their hearts. And this is the key thing, well, one of the most key things for people to understand about biblical Christianity. It is not about external things. It's not about performance. It's about our hearts. So what does Micah point out are the problems? Well, the first problem we see is distance. Let's do a little comparison. Verse 3, God says, oh my people, that those words pulse with relationship. He loves them. What do the people say? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? They don't pulse with relationship. Those words prickle with resentment. These people are kind of angry with God. And we see the distance. How do they describe him? The God who loves me? No, what do they say? And bow myself before the high God. He's up there. I'm down here. They feel the distance. You can see the tragedy here. The people understood enough to knew there was a problem. God was up there. They were down there. There was a distance. They knew the problem, but didn't really grasp fully what it was. And again, if you this evening realize that you're far from God, that's good. But make sure that you go beyond that, just thinking, God's up there, I'm down here, I need to bridge that gap. But don't fall into the trap that Israel was falling in. They thought they could get to God through rituals. And this is the second problem, the externalism of the people. Now, we know that in English schools, religious education is compulsory. And that was to do with a deal in the 1940s where the Protestant churches said to the state, have all our schools. And the state said, okay, we'll do a bit of religious education for you. And how does that work? And some of your children know that. You get your picture books at school and they'll say, here's a Muslim, here's a Hindu, here's a Sikh, here's a Christian. Each of them wear funny garments and each of them have funny rituals. Here's the funny ritual they do when someone's born. Here's the funny ritual they do when someone gets married. And here's the funny ritual that someone does when they die. They're all really the same. Different hats, different garments, different colours. But it's all about funny rituals. And you might be saying, no, I know better than that. I've been reading the Bible. Well, Israel didn't know better than that. And they're basically saying, well, which ritual shall I go for? Well, let's have a look at their answers they go for. Answer one, strict obedience. With what shall I come before God? Verse 6, how about burnt offerings and calves a year old? They've been reading Leviticus 9, verse 3. Read it, do it. How about that? Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, answered that. He said in Isaiah 1, verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. The whole point of the burnt offering was about the something being consumed. It should have been the whole life given to God. But the people are just saying, what do I have to do? Let's do it. Like someone coming round, hello, someone knocks on your door. I'd like to talk to you about your soul. And you say, oh, can I give a donation? Get it done, tick it off, done that, I'm okay. Strict obedience, what God's asked for. God's not interested. So the people say, okay, that doesn't work. How about impressive obedience? How about giving God more than what he asks for? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 of rivers of oil? Well, surely God, if he hears the sound of those vast herds bleating and those torrents of oil running down, surely that's got to be impressive. How about some impressive obedience? He'll hear and he'll smell. Some of you may be thinking, God hearing the bleating of many lambs. 1 Samuel. Has God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, without a living relationship with God, no matter how many times you attend church, read your Bible, have family devotions, they will do you no good in your relationship with God unless you have that relationship to start with. You cannot manufacture one. Rituals do not work in bringing us to God. Well, the people say, okay, strict obedience failed, impressive obedience failed. How about this? Innovation. Look at verse 7, at the end of it. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now this is getting really serious. The people are saying, well, what's everyone around us doing? Oh, child sacrifice. That's, maybe God will be impressed by that. We'll copy that. That's the practice of the Ammonites. Now you might say, hang on a second, Micah is surely exaggerating here. I mean, no one in Judah would think of doing that, would they? One of the kings that Micah prophesied to do, Ahaz, did it. It's recorded in 2 Kings 16:3. Basically, they said, well, our neighbours think each god has a territory. And if you want to appease the god, you do what's right for the territory. They do child sacrifices to their god in their territory. We'll do child sacrifice to our god in our territory. That will work. And again, it doesn't really need me to tell you that today people like to innovate. They like to say, how can we make church more exciting? Let's see what's going on in society. Let's bring it all into the church. And if I were to ask you, what do the scriptures principally teach? And you would answer me, scriptures. Just checking if Jeremy's claim earlier on today would prove true. It does. So we get it from the scriptures. That's where we get how to worship God. We cannot innovate. We cannot just copy what's going on around us to think that will impress God. Again, people will say, well, maybe we can try some special contemplative prayer. Maybe we can go for special rituals in times like Lent. Maybe bring in hyperbole music, we'll have some emotional experiences. That'll get us there. Only what God says works. One commentator put it like this. False worshippers offer the Lord everything but what he asks for. Their loving and obedient hearts. Only those who comprehend his grace can and will offer him that. See, God doesn't want paganism, doesn't want formalism. He wants relationship, a living relationship. So, we've seen Micah in two stages. He said, remember redemption, that's failed. He's telling them to reject ritualism. And that, again, doesn't seem to have had much of an effect. And so he comes on and he tries to move them to exactly what they need to do. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. But just before we come there, because this has been confused, let's be absolutely clear in our minds. We're not just talking about trying harder. It's not just trying harder. When I, a few years ago, I used to do a lot of rowing. And they used to say that when you were having a coach at rowing, no matter what technique point they gave you, that especially male rowers just thought it meant pull harder. So the coach could be as skillful as they wanted, and all the people heard was pull harder, which doesn't really work. And here, God is not saying try harder. We've got to come to where he says is to bridge the relationship with him. We know the only way to bridge the relationship between man and God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through that cross can we come to God. Because only through that cross do we see one who bore the sins that we deserve, the punishment for the sins that we deserve. And only through the cross of Christ do we have one who gives us the power to live for him. And with that in mind, let's come to the final point for this evening, which is Micah's call for the people to respond relationally. Respond relationally. Now you might say, well, everything I've said before now seems to be false, because I've just been saying again and again that it's not about doing things. But it says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? And you might say, well, surely that is about doing. Well, we've got to have a couple of things clear in our heads. First, Mike has just criticized doing for a long time, so it can't just be about doing and externals. Second, Micah is all about relationship. And thirdly, Micah gives us three things that we need to have as a package. So we can't just hear him say, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Okay, I'll be just, that's it. It's a package of these three things. This is what God requires. You do justly, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. And with these three as a package, this is how we live out a living relationship with him that we've started by coming to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, these three things. The first one, he says, do justly. God is saying, act like me. Now, Micah wasn't just any old prophet who was in Israel or Judah at the time. He came from a certain place. He came from the small village of Moresheth, which was southwest of Jerusalem. So he wasn't one of these people in the city. He was out there in the country. And as we look at Micah overall, we see he's well aware of the way the poor were exploited. He knew what the ordinary people were like, and he didn't like what he saw. And so what he's saying here is simply this. You can't tell me you're a Christian. You can't tell me you're a believer if you just treat people however you feel like. If you're a true believer, it will be seen in the way you relate to people. It will be seen in the relationships that you have, in this case, with workers. So if someone says they're a Christian and they just behave like everyone else, the Bible says they're no Christian at all, because we're seen by our fruits. So this is an appeal to say, look, if you think you're a true believer, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, that will be outworked in the way that you relate to people. You will do justly. We live in a world, don't we, where the strong crush the weak. We see it on a level at school. We see it in the level of bullying. You see it in the workplace. You see it on a big scale with big companies. We sometimes look at the BHS and the pension scheme. We think, well, it seems to be some poor workers are getting exploited. It's always easier, though, isn't it, to spot with some big rich businessman in some pension scheme. But it comes down to us and the way we relate to other people. So, for example, parents here tonight, if you look at your relationships with your children, are you someone who always does justly? Is that what characterizes you? Not that you're perfect, but as you love God and He's a great Heavenly Father, Father's here today, you say, I want to be like my Heavenly Father. I want to do justly, just like Him. And when I fail, I come for forgiveness from Him and I say, change me, help me to do this better. Well, it's not just God says, act like me. God says, love like me. It says here, love mercy. And this one is quite challenging because it uses a Hebrew word that's very, very difficult to translate to love mercy. Some of you may have a little note there that it might say, mean loving kindness. It's kind of God's covenant faithfulness, His gracious kindness, His loyalty. It's very difficult to come across. It could be said to be sacrificial, humane willingness to be there for the other. Yeah, exactly. That's why they don't translate it that way. The best way of thinking about it is thinking that this is what God is like. When God shows love, what is the quality of God's love? It's loyal. It's sacrificial. It's gracious. Everything that God's love is like, the people are to love in the same way. This is the love that binds the Trinity together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are bound together in such intimate kindness of total trust and total gracious actions towards human beings. How can we love like that? Can we manufacture that love in ourselves? We can't do that. Only changed people can do that. This is the relationship with God. We love because He first loved us. And again, look at your relationships tonight with your friends. Would your friends say about you tonight, here is someone, not perfect, but they're unfailingly loyal and they're kind and they're gracious. Those who are married, would your husband or wife say, well, they're gracious, their love is steadfast? And I, your husband or wife, would say, look, I just cannot imagine them breaking covenant with me because of that great love that they have. To love like this, we've got to stay close to God. That's why the climax comes. God has already said, act like me, love like me, and now He says, walk with me. Walk humbly with your gods. This idea of walk describes the whole life of the believer. That's why in the New Testament, when they talk about the believer, they talk about those who walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. That we are wholly reliant on the Holy Spirit within us to choose the path for us in life. We're overwhelmed by redemption. We just want to stay as close to God as we possibly can. And doing that day to day is very simple, but very challenging, isn't it? I was just recently listening to an audiobook by a man called Don Whitney. And he was just talking, it's called Spiritual Disciplines. And he says, well, what does it mean day to day to do this? He just gave two tips. One about Bible reading. He said, well, Bible reading, let's make this really simple. Every day, write down one verse that you've read. Take it with you through the day and think about it. Walk with God through His words. Can you read one verse a day? It's one verse, he says. Write it down, think about it. And then he said, what about prayer? Walking with God through prayer. Well, he said, well, think about it like a telephone conversation. You know when you're on the phone and occasionally someone comes to you and talks to you and you say, hang on a second, can you wait a second, put the phone down, deal with the situation, pick up the phone. Now, he says our prayers to God should be like the phone call, not the interruption. Too often it's the other way around, isn't it? That, he's saying, that's what it's like to pray without ceasing. That we're always wanting to talk to God. Sometimes other things come in and we've got to deal with them. But he says, prayer should be our constant as we try and relate to God. So this is the relationship that the Christian has with God. Now, as we come to the end of this covenant mediation, it's interesting to know what happened next. And some of you already know, did the people listen to Micah? Well, we know the people, they got taken off into exile in Babylon. They didn't listen. But yet this call is written down and still comes up to us today to make sure that we don't depart from God, that we stay close to him. And if we need to tonight, that we renew our relationship with him. If we feel we've drifted away from him, tonight come to him, seek his forgiveness, and come to walk closely with him once again. Look back at the redemption. Reject that ritualism. But it may be tonight that everything I'm saying to you just sounds pretty strange. You're saying, well, who is Micah? This is weird stuff. This is Old Testament prophets. I just don't understand what is going on. And if that's you, you need to start at the beginning. And it's a great place to start, because with God, his love goes out to you. Because he longs to have that relationship with you when you will act like him, when you will love like him, and when you will walk with him. And Israel, remember, he pointed back to the start when they were taken out of Egypt. And he offers everyone that same start. And what do you need to do to have that start? You simply need to stop trying to do anything yourself. Israel tried to do it themselves. God says, you cannot do anything. Anything you do is tainted by the wrong things that you do. Tainted by your sin. You've got to be willing to admit that sin, to turn from that sin. Every time that you've lied or stolen or had an immoral thought, turn from all of that and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting the one who died in the place of sinners. And then you can set off on the same wonderful Christian life that believers here have, walking with God, a God who loves to forgive, a God who loves to have relationship, and a God who changes us from the inside out. It is an incredible relationship to have. It's a relationship that God desires to have with all mankind, he says in his words. And he desires to be close all the days of our lives. So wherever you are tonight, if you've never started, why not come to him tonight? Trust in him. And if you've drifted, come back to him tonight. Cling to him in the power of his Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your great love. Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have as we approach you, that you're a God who says that you desire that all men might be saved. That, Father, you're a God who desires that each one of your people is walking closely with you. And that you're a God of such covenant love that when we disobey you, when we depart from you, that when we backslide from the truth that we know, when we run away from the relationship that we have with you, yet you are kind in pursuing us, and that you offer to bring us back. And so, Father, we pray for each one of us this evening who knows you, that we would once again be overwhelmed by your love for us and seek to walk closely with you day by day. And Father, we pray for any in our midst, Lord, who have never experienced your great love, have never come to you in repentance and faith, that Father, even tonight, that they might turn and trust in you and know what it's like to walk with you day by day and be changed by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.